Thank you for taking the time to share in Truth Infusion Ministries. Support for this radio program comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can find out more about David Markham and the Truth Infusion team at www.truthinfusion.com.
That amounts to nothing in this case because God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks, John said. What you need is to stop bearing up under labels. You need to change your heart. And until that happens, you cannot be baptized. And he sent them away.
The anointed preaching of the Word of God is like infusing strong medicine into a sick body. The modern day church is sick, and what it really needs is an infusion of the truth. Hello, truth seekers. My name is Corey Callicutt, and welcome to Truth Infusion, the radio aspect of Truth Infusion Ministries. It is our prayer that in the next 30 minutes, God Himself will infuse life-giving truth into your heart. With that in mind, here's Pastor David Markham with this week's infusion of the truth.
Amen. God bless you, truth seekers. So glad to be a part of your life for just a few minutes today, and thank you, Corey, for that introduction. This is Truth Infusion, and we are on our way into another 30 minutes of anointed Bible teaching. Anointed is a very big catchword for us as Christians, for it comes from the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit on whatever we're doing, through the minister, to the receiver, the listener. The anointing is what empowers the Word to give it more than what a human can do and more than what a human can offer. It is God moving through the ministry. And so what I'm asking for right now is that God will anoint the next 30 minutes to make it the most powerful, life-changing 30 minutes on radio. And some of you might hear that and think, well, that's a little bit arrogant sounding. Well, it really has nothing to do with me or for me. It has a lot to do with the fact that I know if you get the best that I can give you, I, David Markham, if I offer you my very best, but that's all you get, it's just not going to be good enough, to say the least. If we're looking for something that changes your heart and makes you more like Christ or brings you to that new level in your Christian walk, you're not going to get it from receiving the best that I can give. You know, I've been ministering for several years now, and I shudder to think of how many days, moments in front of people, whether that be one-on-one counseling or in front of a congregation or in some event, that the best they got was the best I could offer. They came looking for something from God, and instead they got something from a man. I don't want that to be a part of Truth Infusion as we go out through the radio, through the internet, through your computer, through your iPod, iPad, whatever you may be listening through. I don't want it to be me. God, please, let it be you. And with that in mind, let's take the time to pray and ask God to do just that. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that you would send the teacher, the one that makes teaching so easy. Father, anoint me to say your words and yours alone. God, for my brothers and sisters, my friends that are listening right now, I pray that you would anoint their ears to hear your words and yours alone. Father, whatever we do and whatever good you bring from it, we ask that you would give glory to Jesus through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, we have been for a couple of weeks now working on teaching through the book of Mark. I don't know how long I'll be doing this, but I know that God has given me some nuggets of revelation over the last couple of weeks as I've been studying through this, and so I thought I would bring this forward to you guys too. Excuse me. So that's what we've been doing the last few weeks, and we've really been discussing a lot about John the Baptist, as that's what Mark really tackles in the first part of chapter 1. Now, last week, if you were with us, we discussed the mission or the calling of John the Baptist. John the Baptizer is what they would have called him in that time. John came preaching the baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. He came preparing the way, and I told you that that word way is better translated road. He came preparing the road for the Messiah. And the roads that we're talking about are not roads in the ground or through the wilderness or through the desert. They are roads through the heart of the children of Israel at that time. He was preparing the road for the king to travel on. It's a beautiful picture, but it's exactly what the prophets of old were talking about when they prophesied of John the Baptist, and it's what he came to do. And we discussed repentance, and I wanted to start out this week with a verse that I missed last week, one that I think brings out some beautiful thoughts and some very powerful thoughts as it concerns repentance, because I believe one of the problems that we have today, and I don't guess it's a new problem or a modern day problem, it's probably one that's been around since the beginning when man began struggling with sin. There is quite a vast oppositional difference between true repentance and the other side of it, which I would say is something like just being sorry for what you did. Now, we can be sorry for what we've done. Perhaps we're sorry because we got caught and the consequences came. Sometimes, you know, when you've got kids, you know what that's about. They don't have a whole lot of second thoughts about what they're into until they turn around and dad's standing there, and then they immediately begin apologizing. Well, I'm telling you something, that apology's a little bit too late and at the wrong time and under the wrong circumstances to truly begin to believe that you have sorrow for the actions that you've committed. No, what you're sorry about is that you got caught and that you're quite aware that consequences, disciplinary action, is upon you. And I find that's true at times with my kids. And sometimes that's true of us adults too, let's be honest. There's also a human form of being sorry that is not repentance. And it really doesn't necessarily have to do with being caught, but sometimes we can just be sorry that we hurt other people. We can have sorrow for our actions and it still never reach the place of repentance. Let me give you an example for that. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Familiar verses, perhaps, a familiar story, I'm sure. And it's one that a lot of people have had questions about in the past. Because in some translations, a word is wrongly used in some translations of our Bible. Matthew 27, I'm going to read verse 3. Listen to this. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, you know the circumstances surrounding Judas's admission right here. Some translations don't say remorseful. Some say he was repentant. Here's the thing. If Judas was truly repentant, then Judas would have found forgiveness. But we know Judas did not find forgiveness because the sorrow that Judas was feeling at that time drove him to a deep and dark place that ultimately ended in his suicide. We have other scriptures that let us know that Judas one time was said that he was a devil from the beginning. Judas did not have true repentance. In fact, the Greek word here, remorseful, is just that, sorrow for sin because of its evil consequences. That's what that Greek word in 27 verse 3 bears out. Judas was remorseful to the point that he committed suicide, but he did not repent. So what did he do? Well, Paul gives us some light on this subject. When we talk about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, versus sorrow of the world, which leads to something quite different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, pardon me as I turn there, and in verse 10. Now watch this. This is impactful right here. I think this right here is not taught enough from our pulpits. Our church needs to hear this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Okay, where does repentance come from? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but not to be regretted. For the sorrow of the world produces death. Let me read that again. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, that's exactly what happened to Judas. He did have sorrow. The verse in Matthew tells us that. But he did not have godly sorrow that brought him to repentance. And that repentance brings them to a position where he can be forgiven. And forgiveness restores relationship. Or, if it's the first time you've come to God with true godly sorrow and repentance, that repentance produces that relationship for the first time. Judas had the sorrow of the world. And Paul says the sorrow of the world leads to death. Now, that may mean a couple of different things. First of all, in its worst form, at its ultimate end, it could lead to suicide or something of that nature, something very drastic and very tragic, just like Judas experienced. But it could mean something else that I think is felt and known much more than the tragedy of suicide. It's much more prevalent. The sorrow of the world can lead to death that would be better explained or described as separation. God told Adam and Eve in the garden in, I think, Genesis 3, verse 17, I believe. He said, "You may eat of all these trees, but this tree you may not eat of. And the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." Death. Okay? Now, was God talking about physical death? When they ate of the tree, did Adam and Eve drop dead on the ground? No. He was speaking of spiritual separation. The sin that they committed caused a rift in the relationship between Adam and Eve and God, between you and I and God still today. Sin is not going to go unnoticed. In fact, when sin comes in contact or into the presence of a holy and righteous and perfect God, it is repelled from Him like ends of a magnet. You ever try to hold the certain ends of the magnets together and you can feel them forcing themselves apart? That's what happens when sin enters the relationship between us and God, between Adam and Eve and God. It repels one from another. There's separation. And where there is separation from God, there is spiritual death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leads to salvation. Paul said it will not lead to regret. There's no regret in that sorrow because life comes from it. Peace, restoration comes from godly sorrow. There's no regret there. Where there's restoration, there is a binding together of wounds. There is a soothing of pain and fear. No regret with repentance that comes from godly sorrow. But repentance alone allows that. Because the sorrow of the world only leads to death and separation. So John's baptism, John's preaching, John's ministry required heart change. You see, that's what repentance means. I told you this, maybe it's been a couple of weeks ago. The Greek definition of repentance that John preached was that of a change of the mind, a change of the heart. Godly sorrow from the preaching of the word, from the prophet, brought the people to a place where they realized that which I have been thinking and doing and acting on, it's got to change. And it's not just actions on the outside that you can see and that you can see that need to change. No, it's what's going on in my heart. There needs to be a heart change. And when we come to God and say, "I want to change, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I am. Change my heart and my mind. I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want to walk that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. Never again, Lord. Let me be something that's better and greater than this. Help me, God. I want to change." That is a call that leads to salvation, that leads to restoration, that leads to no regret. And that's what John required when he preached. Before the baptism would take place, there had to be change, repentance. I told you last week that this is evidenced in the fact that he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. And Matthew chapter 3 says that they came for the baptism of John, and John just got on them and said, your heart must change first. You say you are children of Abraham. That amounts to nothing in this case because God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks, John said. What you need is to stop bearing up under labels. You need to change your heart. And until that happens, you cannot be baptized. And he sent them away. Now, I don't know what they came to be baptized for, but John knew it wasn't the right reason. They had not had a change of mind. They did not have true repentance. And that was the mission of John the Baptist. And because of that, Mark 1:5 says that they came constantly out of Jerusalem. Let me read it. I don't want to paraphrase it. It's right here. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. That word went out to him in the Greek tells us it was a constant stream of people coming out because the word of God had returned to Jerusalem, had returned to Israel, and it was stirring hearts to change, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And they were coming out to him, and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Oh, their sincerity was felt and was made known. Let's talk about John. Let's get into verse 1:6. Some interesting things here that I know you've heard, and we kind of skip over them, but I've done a little studying here. I want to show you a few things. Verse 6 says some funny stuff on the surface, especially to us today, 2013. This isn't normal. Listen. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Strange dude, right? If this is the guy that steps up in our pulpit on Sunday morning, how many folks are not going to hear a word that he says, but are only going to care about how he looks? John not only was different in his message, but he was set apart in the way he looks. But maybe it wasn't just to be different. What if there was a reason that John came looking that way? I want to take you on a little trip through a few scriptures and show you a few things. Okay, first of all, let me take you to Malachi. Malachi was actually the last prophet before John the Baptist to bring the word of the Lord. It had been some 400 years, but he was the one that was prior to John, 400 years earlier. But here's what Malachi said in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Behold," speaking for God, "behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You got that? Now, Elijah had already been called up to heaven sometime years before this. But now Malachi is saying, "For God, thus saith the Lord, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the Lord." Now, let me read to you a little bit out of Matthew. Because the thing is, I tell you, there are many in Jerusalem, in Israel, Jews today that are still waiting for this to happen. There is some confusion over what this prophecy meant. Who is this Elijah? Is it the Elijah? Is it something else? We're not real sure. Many of the Jews of that day, Jesus' day, and today are looking for the Elijah to show up in the flesh before their Messiah comes, because they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and they're still waiting on Elijah to come. Who is this Elijah? Now, this question was brought up to Jesus in different ways. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew chapter 17, answers it directly. And I want to read you this. Let me start in verse 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you," listen, "Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Jesus said, "Elijah has already come." Basically, what he said is he came, they didn't recognize him, and they killed him.
This Elijah prophesied by Malachi was the forerunner for Christ, just like Malachi said, it was John the Baptist. You and I know that. But the point I want to make is the idea of the return of Elijah, even though it was a type, it was a symbolism of the forerunner, the fact that Jesus said it was John the Baptist. Now, what does this have to do with camel hair? It's a great question. Let me show you this out of 2 Kings. Now, you want to talk about the man Elijah, you go to 2 Kings. Let me read you one of the beginning verses speaking of Elijah as he comes on the scene. Now, this is out of 2 Kings, the first chapter. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9, I believe. Verse 8 says, So they answered him. I'm sorry, verse 7 and 9. Verse 7 and 8, excuse me. Verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, Then he said to them, What kind of man was it who came up to you to meet you and told you these words? Verse 8, So they answered him, A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now, if you take a look in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that he had a lot of hair coming out of his skin. It was talking about the clothes he was wearing. He was wearing clothes made of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Let's go back to Mark 1:6. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. 2 Kings is Elisha. Mark chapter 1, verse 6 is John the Baptist, the one that was the return of Elijah prophesied before the forerunning of Christ. Now, I'm telling you that John came and God was not trying to disguise him. He was letting them know, the one I told you about from the prophets is here. And just in case you're too dunce to understand, too much of a dunce, I should have said too dense, to understand what he's preaching about, I'll dress him just like Elijah. Come on, look guys, recognize, here he is. So that's what the camel hair was all about. I was pretty interested when I put two and two together there. Sometimes it takes me a little while, but God showed me that a couple of weeks ago. Let's look at Mark 1:7. A couple of really important things here. Mark 1:7. And he preached, saying, okay, here's exactly what John came preaching. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. We'll probably end the show today discussing this point. First of all, there comes one after me. Now, if you're looking in the Bible, I hope you're not doing that if you're driving. But in most translations, that word one is capitalized because it's referring to deity. It's talking about Christ. And actually, in the Greek, the word the should be in front of it. It should say the one. It should say, there comes the one after me. You see, John had no delusions here. And his message, his ministry, never pointed at himself, but always to the Messiah. For that was the whole reason he was born. That was his calling. The one is the correct translation, leaving no doubt who John was referring to. And I draw your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist says that he must increase, speaking of Christ, and I must decrease. He knew that his whole ministry was pointing toward Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes on the scene for the first time, the first act of his public ministry, and he's there at the Jordan River, at that point, the ministry of John the Baptist begins to decline. Why? Because the ministry of Jesus Christ is taking off. And as Christ takes off more and more, John declines more and more. His ministry ends because he's the forerunner. Now Christ is on the move and his ministry is drawing to a close. John knew that. John knew what his role was. And he says, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, a couple of points about this idea of the sandal strap that John is not worthy to touch. All four Gospels talk about this. Two quick things because I'm running out of time. Number one, John here was comparing himself to the lowest of the low servants. Not just a servant, but the lowest of the servants. The servants whose job was to bend down, remove the sandals, and wash the feet of the guests in the host's home. John was saying, I'm not even worthy to be that kind of servant for the one that's coming, for the one. And really, here's the thing. John wasn't degrading himself here. He wasn't pushing himself down. What John was doing, however, was elevating and magnifying the greatness of the one that was to come, who was mightier than I. John was saying, he is so much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to touch the shoes from his feet. Even the lowest servant whose job it would be to wash his feet, I'm not worthy to do that, not because I'm just a slug, not nearly as much of that as the fact that he is so great. He is so awesome. He's the one. And the second thing I think John was saying was this. He is not going to take his shoe off for anyone. You see, in the Old Testament, in the law and throughout the Old Testament, it was a sign of a man or a person giving his rights over to another one. To relinquish your rights by law to someone else, to say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to give you my rights. Here, I'm humbling myself before you. John was saying this of Jesus Christ. That may be the case for you and I as humans. When we want to do a deal, when you want to buy land from me, we may seal the deal by me taking a sandal off and showing you that you now have rights to my land. But the one that's coming after me will not relinquish his rights for anyone. He comes with a purpose. It is a prophesied purpose. The gospel is about to go forth, and he will be the gospel bearer, and he will not give up his rights to anyone. He will accomplish exactly what he came to accomplish. I'm not willing to remove his sandal or to carry his sandal. He's the Messiah. He's the one. He's mightier than I. His ministry is about to increase. Mine is about to decrease. He is the one you're looking for. Prepare your hearts. Repent. For the one that's coming is going to take away the sins of the world. And that's John the Baptist. And that's what he came to do. And that's what he did so well. Jesus said he's the greatest man born of woman. Hallelujah. I hope that you've got some more understanding. Now, until we meet next week and get back in Mark, this is very important. You keep seeking the truth. God bless you.
Well, that wraps up this week's Truth Infusion with Pastor David Markham. If you missed out on any part of this week's message, or if you know of someone that would benefit from today's word of truth, simply visit us at truthinfusion.com. That's truthinfusion.com. On our radio ministry page, you're free to stream the program of your choice to your computer or mobile device. While you're on the website, you can find out more about Truth Infusion Ministries, get information about upcoming events that may be taking place in your area, or sign up for our free internet newsletter. Truth Infusion is a listener-supported radio program and is furnished by Truth Infusion Ministries. To send us any questions or comments, or if you'd like to make a donation by mail, write to Truth Infusion Ministries, P.O. Box 637, Redwater, Texas, 75573, or email us at truthinfusion@gmail.com. I'm Corey Callicott. Thanks so much for joining us today. I encourage you to tune in next week for more solid biblical insight. And until then, keep seeking the truth.